Might as well get started. We had finished, well, I guess before we get started, why don't we read our text and we'll go from there. Turn over, if you would, with me to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll read down through, we'll start in verse 11 and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Standing with me, if you would, to read our text. Genesis 6, 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And the Lord said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, covered inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the floor of the ark on its side. Set the door of the ark on its side. Make it lower, second and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you and keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We will learn, of course, in the next chapter that he also was to bring seven of all clean animals because they were what would be, could be sacrificed. And so they had to have a few extra. So it wasn't just two by two the animals went in there. In some cases, there were seven animals that went into the ark. But we finished last week dealing with Noah as a righteous man, a blameless man who found favor in the eyes of God. And we're dealing with him and how he, much like Enoch, he had to walk with God. One thing I didn't get to was that we have to, it's good to notice here how Noah persevered in his walk with God. He probably worked on the ark for at least 75 years. Ken Ham kind of has evidence, believes that Noah built the ark for about 75 years. Of course, it's assumed maybe 100, but at least 75. Enoch walked with God for 300 years and reminds us that we are going to face all sort of situations, setbacks, but if Noah could be faithful to the end, if Enoch could walk with God 300 years, then so certainly we should be able to by the grace of God. I mean, think of it. Noah worked on this, just on the ark, what we would consider to be a lifetime in a sense, 75 years at least. And we can be so impatient. We could tell God either, or thinking in our thoughts that he's not treating us fairly because we've gone through some trial. Noah's trial, one of his trials was to build an ark to the scorn of the world, to do something that made no sense to anybody for 75 years or longer. You know, think about it. If you work for a company that you knew was going to be dissolved by bankruptcy, your attitude towards that company would change, I think, a little bit, right? You know, if you're vested, if you have profit share and you're vested, then the whole point of that, to one degree, is that you care, you want to do whatever you need to do to help that company succeed because you have a vested interest in its success. But if you knew the company was going to go under, you would not put your hopes in it because you know there's no future there. And so God has told us that this evil world is doomed. The whole account of the flood is to picture what's eventually going to happen because of sin. And he's telling us, do not put your, don't vest your interest, your life, your future, your hope anything in this world, it's passing away. All that's in the world is passing away. But he's promised us a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So like Noah, we must redirect everything in our lives, whether it be our time, our money, our goals, in the light of God's warning of the coming end, coming judgment. Our future does not lie in this life. And yet, it gives meaning to this life. We understand, I should say, our future doesn't lie in this world. Our lives, as we go through this world, living in light of the Word of God, living for the glory of God, we are putting up treasures in heaven. We are laying aside something for the future, but it's not vested in this world that's passing away. So, if we're going to do this, like Noah, we must stand alone in the evil day and walk with God. So there's a picture here we can relate to. We're going to see here later on that Noah and the ark the ark in particular is a picture of Jesus Christ. But there's something else going on here. Noah, I think then, is an example to us. If the flood is a picture of the second advent, and Jesus uses this very time period to teach of the coming, of his second coming, of the judgment. So if the flood is that coming judgment the Bible says is coming, which all will stand before the Lord, we have been commissioned to build a life to the glory of God, to prepare us for that day of reckoning. We are to believe, we are to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. We are to repent of our sins and turn to Christ. That's part of the preparation for the day of judgment. Then we are to live a life of works, because remember, every account in the New Testament of the judgment, the Lord is looking for evidence of saving faith. Have you given that cup of cold water? Have you clothed those in need? Have you visited those in prison and so forth? There's got to be some evidence that you are saved. So in our lives, we are building a life, not that will earn salvation, but that will evidence our salvation. So we all have the Word of God like Noah did. God came to him one day and said, you need to build an ark because a flood is coming. There's no seeable indicators, right? But that's what living by faith is all about. The whole idea of living by faith is that I believe what the Bible says and I follow it, even though the world screams that it makes no sense, even though sometimes in our mind, giving up something for the cause of Christ makes no physical sense, we live by faith. We obey God's word, just like Noah did. And so we finish by reminding ourselves that Noah and his ark are a type of Jesus Christ, and we will get into that, Lord willing, if not today, next week. Again, I'm not sure that we're going to get to the end of this. We have been, as we go through the account of the flood, we've kind of stopped and spent some time looking at different doctrines. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of the total depravity. Last week, we dealt with the doctrine of how... What does it mean when the Bible talks about God relenting or changing his mind? And we saw that he has created time. He's put us in time and he comes and he works through us through time. And so, he reacts according to our sin. When we repent, he shows us grace. When we sin, he might send a chastening or judgment or whatever. So God reacts in time. It doesn't mean that God has changed. God doesn't change, but that doesn't mean at the same time that he doesn't work in time, and that his favor is sometimes upon someone and might not be upon someone. I heard this week a Mormon who said, he was told, Mormonism is wrong for one reason, because the Bible says that God changes not. There's no God before me. There's no God after me. There's no God besides me. I change not. And he says, oh yeah, God changes. Well, even though the Bible says no, he says, well, what do you mean God changes? Well, you got this new covenant. The old covenant's gone. Now we have a new covenant. So God's changed. Well, it's a good example of no, he has not changed. God's always the same. But is it not his prerogative to say, okay, right now I want Israel to live under this set of laws for this particular purpose, and then later on, once the Messiah comes And he is the fulfillment of those things, as Hebrews says, so the old has passed away, it's no longer needed, it's become obsolete. Now we're going to do things this way. It doesn't mean that God's changed, it's just that his purposes and the way he deals with man changes in order to bring about salvation. You kind of see the silliness of the argument. And so we got to understand when God repents, he's working with man, he's doing things, he's changing not his nature, but he's got something he's wanting to do with mankind. So we want to examine a few things today that are not found in the text as such, but should be of interest to us concerning this subject. Namely, something we'll see in the name of Noah that is found in history, that I think helps, is good evidence that the flood happened. It's not that we don't need evidence. We base our faith on the word of God, but it's always interesting when we see evidence that supports the Bible, especially archaeological evidence or some sort of scientific evidence, as we would expect it to be. If God created everything, then there's going to be evidence out there. And so there are some biblical points I want to make that aren't in the biblical record, but I think you'll find them interesting. First of all, the name Noah passed into ancient Sanskrit language, and Sanskrit is the ancient language of India, but it also is kind of the basic language from which many other languages in the world, not all, but some languages came out of, including ours. English actually has a connection back to Sanskrit. And so the name Noah passed into that Sanskrit language where it became Manu, which was the flood hero, interestingly enough, of Indian traditions, not Native Americans, but the country of India. So, and it's, of course, interesting that almost all cultures, ancient cultures, have a flood tradition in some way. With the Indians, Noah's name was Manu. Ma is the ancient word for water. So it seems, I'm going to take this off my collars. It'll bother me a little bit, excuse me. So Ma is the ancient word for water, and so Manu would seem to mean Noah of the waters. Even in Hebrew, the word for water is Mayim, Yem being plural, the plural endings, but Ma being the name for water. The prefix Ma is the original form for Spanish and French for sea. And in Latin we see it also, it's where we get maritime and marine. It comes from this idea of Ma, which could trace its origins back to Noah. So there's a historical connection between the name of Noah and water. Again, Noah was equated as a man of the water. And so in ancient Sanskrit, Manu eventually came to mean man, because it was in its tradition, Noah was the father of the all post-flood human beings. And so it just kind of naturally became known as man. We might consider our own word for man, M-A-N. You see the connection, Ma. Manus was the mythical founder of the West Germanic people. Manus is also the name of the Lithuanian Noah, interestingly enough. In Egyptian mythology, Nu and Nu was the god water, god of water, who set a flood to destroy mankind. In Europe, Ma sometimes takes the form of Da, D-A, which means river or water. So you have like the Danube or the Don River. There is evidence of on the American continent that Ma was also modified. And so the Sioux name, for instance, for water is Minnie, where we get Minneapolis, City of Water, Minnesota, the Sky Blue Water. In South America, the word Managua means surrounded by ponds. So you see this, the Ma can trace its way all the way back to to Noah. And so our point is not only the account of Noah found in all the traditions of all the nations, but the name Noah seems to be incorporated into many of the world's languages. I mean, the evidence is just too numerous to be coincidental. Something, there has to be some common denominator in all this. Righteous Noah, interestingly enough, is remembered throughout the world while his unrighteous contemporaries are not. Most importantly, God remembered Noah and is recorded it in his eternal word. So, of course, many will dismiss the whole account as a fable because they don't think, of course, that is the flood account as a fable because they don't believe it's scientifically possible. But a little investigation would show that it is possible because we know that science will always prove the Bible, even though sometimes we don't always see that connection. It might take many years, if not generations, millennia, for us to finally figure it out. But if the Bible's true, it must, right? One big supposed obstacle is the size of the ship needed to house all the animals and provisions. The size of the ark is generally supposed to be around 450 feet long, 70 foot feet wide, and 45 feet high. If you've been over to the ark reproduction in Kentucky, you get some idea of the general size. It doesn't necessarily look just like that, but that general size. It would not be until 1858 that man would ever build a ship that was bigger than that one. What's interesting that the shipbuilders readily understand that such a ship with these general dimensions would not only be stable, but nearly impossible to capsize. How would Noah know how to build that kind of vessel at this time in which they had never even seen such floods? If Moses made this up, then how did Moses, living in Egypt, even though he was trained and educated in Egypt, they were not a seafaring people. They were not shipbuilders. How did he all of a sudden just happen to come up with the dimensions of a boat that was so seaworthy? It would seem to indicate, would it not, that God had truly revealed to him the dimensions. And not to Moses, but to Noah. The ark, of course, was to teach of Christ's salvation. So it had to be seaworthy. You wouldn't expect if it was all flimsy and it literally wouldn't fit the picture, right? We notice, as we read in verse 16, that there was one door and one window, which makes sense. Jesus came and said, I am the only way. I am the door. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, what about the capacity for the ark to hold animals? Is it true? Could you fit all the needed animals into the boat? If we think of the children's illustrations, we tend to think that this is unbelievable because so many times you see the giraffes and elephants sticking out and, it just looks so nonsensical. Ken Ham at the Ark Museum, or it might be, I think it's at that because he's got the Creation Museum nearby, and there's some crossover, but I think it's in the Ark Museum. There's just a little room. One wall is all the different children's storybooks about the ark, and they all show this kind of nonsensical, silly, cartoonish, giraffe sticking way out and elephants, like the ark is stuffed with animals. And he says this is misinformation. This is the devil's work in a sense, even though obviously, not to say Christians haven't fallen into that. But he says what it's doing, he considers it dangerous because what it does is make it look silly. Make the whole account of the ark look silly. And so we shouldn't put this in front of our children because then they grow up kind of with that mental image of the silliness, of the impossibility of the ark. And I think there's something to be said to that. And the Bible is not a silly fable child's book. It's to be taken seriously. And even the accounts are given to us in a way to teach us something that is very serious. And I think there's something to think about there. There's a certain amount of ambiguity concerning the number of animals referred to in the account, but even secular scientists estimate that the number of species on Earth today to be about 1,072,300. Now, we need to keep in mind that many of the varieties that are around today were not created originally. They develop over time, not evolutionary, not in the sense of evolution, but in the sense of crossbreeding and so forth. But you didn't need them in the original. It was what he created originally that these things developed from. So you did not need to fill the ark with over 1,000,000 different species by any stretch. We also need to keep in mind that many of the varieties, that they would not have to have been in the ark anyway, because a large number of them would be those things such as fish, mollusks, sponges that would have survived in the water, would not have needed to have been brought into the ark to start with. So that cuts it down significantly as well. So if we take those out of the equation, but we keep that original 1,072,300 that clearly did not need to be that much at all. But if we just use that, we come up to about 70,000 individual animals that would have had to, that maybe could have been on the ark. Well, we also remember that there are some large land animals, but the vast majority are quite small. The average size of an animal is the size of a sheep. We also need to keep in mind that there's no reason to assume that they all had to be adult animals, or any of them had to be adult animals, especially the larger ones. And if you take 240 sheep-sized animals, you can fit them comfortably in a two-deck railroad car. And the volume of the ark, with the dimensions given, would be about that of 569 two-deck railroad cars. And so once you do that, if you take the larger number that in all likelihood didn't need to be anywhere near that number, you still only fill the ark up halfway, leaving plenty of room for the supplies that would be needed. So to dismiss this as some silly fairy tale, myth, unscientific, is to ignore the facts. It shows that you have an agenda by ignoring this. It can be done, and it can be done quite easily. Again, you have to, if it's all a myth, Noah just had to somehow be able to figure all this out. What about, is the ark on Ararat? We're told that it landed on the mountain Ararat. Well, let me just mention a few things of interest. Many more could be cited. Mount Ararat has been the traditional site of the ark throughout history. A significant number of ancient travelers have claimed to have seen the ark, including, for instance, and I think this is somewhat interesting, Marco Polo, on his journey out to the Orient, said that he passed by and saw the ark. There was a time throughout much of history when it was just there. Everybody knew it was there. And there are many people, and I want to read you just some examples of eyewitnesses who saw it. First of all, not only has it been the traditional site of the ark's resting place throughout all known history, but it's a significant number of ancient travelers and writers claim to have seen it. Berossus, the historian of Babylon, wrote in approximately 275 B.C., but of this ship that grounded on Armenia, some parts still remain on the mountains of in Armenia, and some get pitched from the ship and by scraping it off and using it for amulets. So he says this is, you know, there are Armenians who to this day scrape pitch off of the ark. He also claimed that the ark was mentioned by all who have written histories of the barbarians. He lists three of them here. In one of them, in 180 A.D., Theophilus of Antioch wrote that the remains of the ark, and Antioch isn't all that far from this area, are to this day to be seen in the Arabian mountains. Scores of church figures also wrote along these similar lines, including John Chrysostom, who was, of course, a great, well-known church leader, church father. A second line of evidence is the monastery of St. Jacob, several miles up the Aurora Gorge on the higher reaches of Ararat. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 1840, but its existence goes back to the early centuries of the Christian era, when it was reportedly established to mark the site of and preserve relics of the ark. They built that monastery for that very purpose. Some evidence of an even earlier occupation of the site remains in the form of an ancient inscription with eight crosses carved on a stone. I've actually seen a picture of that stone that is up there, a stone that would have easily, I think, been used to perhaps to make a sacrifice on, but eight different crosses that someone has carved on that. The crosses, whether from earlier times or later, may stand for the eight who survived the flood. Thirdly, an elderly Armenian named, Haji Yerman, who later came to America, told of visiting the Ark in Ararat in 1856 in the company of his father, who had gone there himself when he was a boy. And he would guide, in one case, he guided three atheistic scientists. Their goal in visiting Ararat was to disprove the Ark's existence. According to Yerim, telling about his father's experience, the scientists were so enraged at discovering the Ark that they tried to destroy it at first. But since they could not, because it's petrified and too big, they swore to keep silent about their find. This was the story Yerim told. He says the man to whom he told it adds the following corroborative detail. One evening, I'm pretty sure it was about 1918, I sat reading the daily paper in our apartment in Brockton. Suddenly I saw in very small print a short story of a dying man's confession. It was a news item, one column wide, and as I remembered it, not more than 2 inches deep. It stated that an elderly scientist on his deathbed in London was afraid to die before making a terrible confession. It gave briefly the very date and facts that Haji Hiram had related to us in his story. The Englishman was apparently one of the unbelieving scientists, one of those three unbelieving scientists, and the story of his confession was, of course, of the Ark and the cover-up and so forth that corroborated what this man had said had happened. Then one other thing that I thought was interesting, in 1883, after an earthquake, that caused huge quantities of rock and ice to be dislodged from the mountain, the British paper Prophetic Messenger carried the following story. We have received from our correspondent in Trebizond news of the return of the commissioners appointed by the Turkish government to inquire into the report of destruction of Mosul, a name that we should all be familiar with, Ashka and Bayezid, by these avalanches. The expedition was fortunate in making a discovery that cannot fail to be of interest to the whole civilized world, for among the vastness of one of the glens of Mount Ararat, they came upon a gigantic structure of very dark wood embedded in the foot of the glaciers, with one end protruding, of which they believed to be none other than the old ark in which Noah and his family navigated the waters of the deluge. The place where the discovery is made is about 5 days' journey from Trebizond, and it goes on to say. So, we know that such evidence is not going to prove anything to the skeptic because they don't want to believe it, just like those three scientists. The fact that there was a flood, the fact that there's a God is not the issue. It never is. Romans 1 tells us everybody knows there's a God. The issue is, will you bend the knee to that God? Will you accept him for who he is? And of course, that's the issue. But for us, to me, you know, this evidence, even Jesus says, look, to the man in hell, even if Lazarus was raised from the dead and went to the brothers, they would not believe because they have the Bible, because salvation and belief is a gift of God. So we preach the word. We preach the gospel to convert men. We don't give them evidence because that's not going to convert anybody. But for us, the evidence is, it helps us see the beauty of it, and it helps, you know, helps our faith in a sense. And it's something we can appreciate, but we got to be careful that we don't fall in the trap that so many have, that if there was some proof out there, you know, even if someone took a photograph of the ark and brought it and put it in the, you know, New York Times paper or something like that, this world is not going to bow to knee to God, because whether there's a God or not is not their issue. They will not obey the Lord. And by the way, I'll do it for you sometime if you want. I can go on Google Maps right now and zoom right in and show you a picture of the ark. It's there right now. So, you know, it's neat, and it's something that helps, I think, for us to be aware of. But ultimately, our belief on this account rests on what the Bible says, because if our faith is like Noah's, who had no visible evidence of the flood, yet he believed and he built the ark. So just as he believed God that judgment was coming, so by faith we understand that things will not always continue as they have, but if God says there's going to be a second deluge, a second flood, a time in which this earth shall be destroyed, then we believe it. So in light of all that, something we won't spend a lot of time on, but just it's good for us to be aware of, that we defend the faith not evidentially. It's not our problem to defend the Bible. Let the Bible speak for itself. We defend ourselves presuppositionally. That is, we presuppose certain things to be true. We start with the fact that this is the Word of God. That God wrote this, God gave this to us, and it is all mankind's duty to believe it. It's not my duty, it's not the church's duty, the Christian duty, to try to get you, to show you evidence that the Bible is true. We accept it as true, and until someone gets to that point, it doesn't matter. We start with the fact that there is a God, and that the Bible is the infallible Word. the Bible assumes both. Romans 1 clearly states that there's more than enough evidence that there is a God. The question is, will you believe what he says? And so we start with the claims of Scripture as true, and that all people are to obey it. And from there, when we see evidence of truth, we have no problem promoting that, but we understand that it has no bearing on our faith, because evidence can be misunderstood and manipulated, and so we have to keep it in its proper place. Not only did God give the dimensions of the ark, but we clearly see that this was a gracious provision from God in which Noah would have perished if God had not taken the initiative, right? So there's a number of ways in which Noah pictures to us salvation. And one of the ways is that it is something that God revealed to man, and he gave, we talk about the plan of salvation, you know, that got to be careful with that, but God gave Noah the plans of the ark. This is the way you're going to do it. We'll see the same thing when we study the tabernacle. Moses, here is the dimensions of the tabernacle. These are the way, this is the way you are to furnish it. Do not diverge from this. This because it is a pattern of Jesus Christ. God is the one who has told us how this is going to be done, and we don't add or change what God has revealed to us. And so Noah would have no ability to save himself and his family unless God had not intervened. And I think this is reinforced in the fact that there was only one door. Another thing that we find here is that the flood was covered inside and outside with pitch. We know that it was basically some sort of a tar-like substance that would waterproof the ark, but more importantly, it is the same word that we later will read as the mercy seat, which was that lid of on top of the ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And the word pitch simply means a covering, to cover something. And so it's the same word as mercy seat. Ark merely means box. There's three different times that word is used, right? The Ark of Noah, the Ark of the Covenant, and then in between those two, the ark that Moses was placed in, that basket box that he floated in the River Nile. That's all the word means. And so the pitch was made sure that absolutely no water or judgment, because water obviously is the judgment of God here, could get in and destroy, could kill the souls that were being saved in the ark. So in both cases, with the Ark of the Covenant or Noah's Ark, it is the place where God's wrath is turned away. It is a covering that protected sinners. So the ark, covered with that pitch, protected those inside of it. The Ark of the Covenant was a place where the priest would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. That's why it's called the mercy seat, the place where Israel found mercy, as he sprinkled seven times the blood from the sacrifice, picturing the blood of Christ. Israel's sins were forgiven, and the wrath of God against sin was removed. Now, the big difference was it was animal blood, and so God's wrath was only removed for a year against Israel, and then it had to be done again. Kind of teaching them, as Hebrew brings out, that they needed something better than animal blood, right? It could not really take away or satisfy the need for sin. So finally, the New Testament word for propitiation is the Greek word for the same word that deals with this. It is to remove something. It's the same word that we for covering that we see in the Old Testament. And so all these words carry with it the idea of putting off or appeasing something, of removing something, of protecting something by removing it. We see this if you want to turn over to Romans 3. And this really is the most important lesson of the ark. The ark is interesting for all sorts of reasons, right? Historical significance, but primarily it has theological significance of what it's teaching us. In Romans 3, let's start reading verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, that is Jesus, God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, as a covering over our sin, so that God's wrath could be averted and is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. So the blood of Christ did not just divert God's wrath away for a time, and this is certainly important. He became sin for us. He bore the wrath of a holy God. He fully satisfied the justice of God so that no wrath remains not just upon us. God no longer is wrathful against us. And this is huge because there are many, and maybe the most obvious one would be Roman Catholicism, who teach that there are a number of ways to remove God's wrath, but it's always for just a while. You got to keep taking mass. You got to keep going to confessional. You got to keep the indulgences and all these things. Because, you know, Mary is not only the co-mediatrix, no, excuse me, she's not only the co-redemptrix, where she somehow, like Christ, helps you to have your sins forgiven. She's the co-mediatrix. She's also there. You pray to her, and you get her to go to Jesus or go to the Father and try to get them to advert, to show favor to us. But the problem with that is that God is no longer against us. Jesus has fully satisfied it. And so it's not that, it's just one way that God's wrath is averted. It has been removed completely. And it's very important for us to understand that. Remember, Noah found grace in God's sight. Not only are our sins removed in Jesus Christ, but His righteousness is imputed to us. So, had only our guilt been removed from God, that at best God would be neutral. You know, we're no longer guilty, but so what? But He's now looking at us as He does through His Son. We've been joined to His Beloved, the one whom He loves as Himself. He therefore loves us. He loves us. He's not neutral towards us. He says, it's not that He's up there and His wrath is still against us, and Mary and Jesus, whoever is constantly trying to divert it. He loves us. He has favor towards us. That's what the cross has done. He's not being held back so that He can't exercise His wrath. He has no wrath towards us. So that's one place where Catholicism misses the boat, pun intended. So, in fact, He loves us, as I said, as He does His Son, and He gives us the same inheritance. It's not just that Jesus has a bunch of money and we are joint heirs with that. It's everything that Jesus has. The fact that Jesus lives forever, Jesus exists forever in the favor of the Father. There's this unbroken union that we get to share someday. And that's what, if you read John 17, when Jesus is praying that the work of the cross would have its effect, He prays that we will be able to share and to enjoy the same glory that that the Godhead has. We'll be able to enjoy that same fellowship and love. And so let's turn over to Ephesians 1. We'll stop here. I kind of figured we weren't going to get through all this. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see these two aspects of our salvation. Let's start reading in verse 7 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So Christianity is all about getting us joined to Christ so that whatever Christ is going to get, we're going to get it with him. Because we're not going to earn it any other way. So we've been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. You know, see, capital B, in Jesus. He now looks at us with the favor as he looks at it with his son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So there you see that first aspect. We've been forgiven of our sins. His wrath is removed. But then look at chapter 2, verse 47. And we see this a little bit more than that. Chapter 2, verse 47. No, not 47. Verses 4 through 7. Says, but God being rich in mercy. See, it's not just mercy. It's not just a begrudging salvation or something like that. No. This is heaping grace upon grace. Because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So, we're not there yet, but positionally we're already with Christ. We're already in the favor, in the presence of God. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So there we see the second part of this thing. It's not just that, well, okay, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to throw you to hell. No, I'm adopting you as sons and I'm going to heap my mercy upon you. It's a restored relationship forever that we can enjoy forever and ever. And just to show you some verses here. Therefore, since we have been, Romans 5:1, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So chapter 5, we see that first part, chapter 8 here, verse 15, we see this adoption as sons. By now we cry, Abba, Father. We look at God as our Father, not as someone who Jesus and Mary have to keep pacifying. No, he's rich in mercy towards us. Who shall bring any charge, verse 33, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who loved us enough to send the Savior to us to begin with. So the ark starts to give us this rich understanding that the Bible will develop throughout as it progressively reveals these things to us of the marvelous salvation that God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions? Yeah, go ahead. Vanu? In ancient Indian Sanskrit, which a very ancient language, one in which many languages, including ours, came out of. Right? You say you had another one? Okay. Okay, George?
You talked about
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a sense in which the plan doesn't change, but God can interact with us in different ways. As long as the Bible shows that from the very beginning, it's always been about Jesus. But if He wants to institute different covenants and different relationships to teach that, to bring it about, that's His business. It doesn't mean anything's changed. All right? Yeah, exactly. That's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. True. Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. I don't know. Yeah, there's not a question there. It's just like an observation, but yeah, it's interesting, right? Yeah, Rick, I'm sorry. No, no one knows who, obviously Noah didn't scratch those things in there because they wouldn't have known to put a cross on there. So it was done later, but it was done up there by the ark. It's in the vicinity of the ark. It was a stone in which, I think if I remember correctly, you've seen a picture of it, it was one that sacrifices could be made. Obviously Noah made sacrifices up there afterwards, but whether it's the one or not, I don't know, but It was people who did that, and I think you have to say that when they etched those carvings in there, they had in mind eight souls. You know, you have to kind of assume that, but it's speculation. Right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, it would have been done after that, for sure. Yeah. George? Yeah. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God and Lord, for the little evidences that You allow to be out there that just make it so much more obvious in some ways. And Lord, forgive us where we find it so difficult to live by faith when You have condescended to show us these things. And strengthen our faith through it. And may we, through it all, see that scarlet thread of the blood of Christ that goes throughout the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.